This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
And to translate that, I very quickly, I begin in the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most beneficial, and I send peace and blessings upon Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Okay, just because we have a few non-Muslims in the audience, I'm going to explain some terminology, just so I don't have to translate every time. So when I mention the name of Prophet Muhammad, I will say alayhi salam wa salam, which means peace be upon him. When I say the name of Allah, when I say the name of God, I will say subhanahu wa ta'ala, which means glory be to him. And any other terminology that I use, I will explain. So to begin, I've been asked to speak about how the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salam wa salam treated women. I will give you a brief overview of Islam and also a Western context, so we can understand that we have the same goal and how Islam provides that solution. And the aim here is to breed tolerance because it's Islam awareness week. And I say that because I was traveling to the US 2 weeks ago, and as I'm on the plane, I meet a, you know, we're sitting there, and I have a non-Muslim sitting next to me, and it's the first time he's met a Muslim, let alone a Muslim woman. As I'm sitting there, he turns around to me and he's like, can I ask you a question? And I'm like, okay. And he's like, I just want to ask, like, you know, all the stuff I hear on the news, is it true? And I'm like, I have no idea what he's heard. And he's like, you know, so does your dad force you to wear that headscarf? And I'm like, okay. And then he asks a lot of questions, and he makes me think that there is a whole community outside of our community, meaning the Muslim community, that perceives women as oppressed. They perceive men as controlling. So we want to breed a level of tolerance where we can look at each other and we can think that, you know, that they're not necessarily oppressed. It's something that goes by their faith. And the Muslim community, we live in a paradigm where women aren't seen very favorably. They are not at times treated very well. So we will focus on that, and also what the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, how he treated women and how his companions and the people of the past, how they treated women. So we can appreciate Islamic history, we can appreciate the religion for what it stands for. So before I begin, I want to ask 2 to 3 people if they can share with me what they expect from today. Just so we can have it somewhat engaging. Does anybody want to share? Because if you don't share, I have to pick someone, and that would be quite awkward.
Share what you want to
learn. Why? What do you expect from here? What do you hope to gain? Now, what do you hope to learn? Does anybody want to? Someone from the... Yeah.
To hear about the role of women in Islam?
Okay, the role of Muslim women. We'll go over that. Anything from the brother's end? Usually the sisters are shy. So, anybody? It would help to know, just so I know I'm meeting your expectations.
How the brothers are supposed to treat women?
Okay, how the brothers are supposed to treat women, and how men are generally are. Brother.
Ways to overpower women.
Sorry?
Not necessarily, but some.
The
one. Just permission of Allah, what I want to say, just how the should treat women on the stage, as we think about the Prophet
Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Okay, before I continue, can everyone at the back hear me? Okay, brilliant. So when we look back at the life of the Messenger of Allah, we realize that the whole message of Islam is defined by one word, and that word is liberation. Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, came to free humanity from oppression, from suppression in belief and action, how we treat people and also what we believe. So we don't do things for the sake of people. We do, whatever we do is defined by the worship of our Creator. And so Rasulullah, from the very beginning, when he came to Mecca, when he came to the Quraysh, he knew that they treated women in a pretty disgusting manner. meaning they would bury the women alive. You know, they would bury the girls alive. They would have countless wives, and they had no regard for them. The way women were perceived, it was very negative. So, Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, from the very beginning, he knew there was a problem. He knew there was an issue. And I'm now going to speak briefly about how the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he solved the problem in their times. And even in our times, by the way, I always find it quite amusing how the finger is always pointed at the Muslim community. Because we have problems on a universal level. When it comes to domestic violence, it's a universal issue. When it comes to control, it's a universal problem. It's everything. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Muslim or you're a non-Muslim. It's what you believe about women that defines how you treat them. The thing here, which I'm proposing, is that Islam has a solution. That's why, by the way, I'm not beginning my talk how normal speakers do, whether they're male or female. And the way normal speakers begin the talk is that the woman is a pearl. She's protected. She's beautiful. She has such a high status. That's why, you know, we value our women in a certain way. Because when I start under the pretext of she's a pearl, she's, you know, she's protected, in reality what we are saying that a woman, she's such a pearl that she needs to be protected in a manner which makes her invisible. And that's what happens. And that's why in all communities, and also somewhat in the Muslim community, piety, meaning morality, is defined by the woman being at home. Piety and morality from a female perspective is defined by a woman being silent, by a woman not being outspoken, because we live in a community where we have not mastered relationships between both genders. And that's very worrying, by the way, because the relationship between a male and a female is a very basic relationship. And if we don't solve that relationship, then we've got problems in all our other relationships between the father and the daughter, you know, the father and the son. We are not viewing each other the way the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he ordained. So going back to how the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he wanted to remove the way women were treated. He started off by the birth of a girl. And the Messenger of Allah, and he focused on point A so he could get to point B. They were burying the girls alive because they were seen as a burden, because they were seen as they may be raped in the future, they may get married in the future, they are a financial burden. I'd rather have a son that can look after me and that can take care of my, you know, my family. You know, so even then, so there are many hadith, and when I say hadith, there are many statements of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that changed everything. And let me give you an overview of hadith literature. Islam is built upon prophetic sayings. Without these prophetic sayings, there would be no Islam. And that's why the whole, you know, Islam, the whole chain of narration in Islam, it's so rigorous that, you know, Imam al-Bukhari, who would collect the statements, they would not take hadith from an individual they knew was a liar, because they valued hadith in such a way. So I want you to understand that. So going back, there are hadith in some of the most authentic narrations where Rasulullah, he's saying that whoever has a female, whoever has a daughter, and he looks after her, then she will be a shield for him against hellfire. And I want you to look at it. We use, when we have war, we have guns. We drop drones. That's the way it works in this day and age. They would fight with shields when the need came to protect themselves. So when you analyze that analogy, and when you look at shields in their time, a shield is something that you polish on a daily basis. A shield is something of value to the male. It's something that he, you know, he cherishes. So the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he's trying to focus on the father and the daughter relationship. He's trying to nurture love, and he's trying to nurture protection. And he's saying that if you look after her, if you treat her well, if you don't oppress her, and you don't allow her to be oppressed, on the day of judgment, she will be a shield for you. And for the Sahaba, for the companions around the Prophet, peace be upon him, that totally blew their mind. It changed their perspective. So for the first time, they are seeing their daughters in a different way. So that's number one. There are various hadiths where the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he was visualizing. He's like, whoever has two daughters and he doesn't value, he doesn't favor his sons over them, they will be together with me in paradise like this. So he's teaching them that when it comes to your sons and when it comes to your daughters, it's not about one over the other. They are both beloved to you. They both matter. So that's the process of change, beginning with the birth of the daughters. And when you look at the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, the way he treated his own daughter, you know, it's reported that when Fatima radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her, when she would come in the room, the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he would stand up, he would go to her, and he would kiss her on the forehead. Meaning he was very, you know, visual about his love, let alone to his daughter, to his wives. You know, when it comes to Aisha, you know, may Allah be pleased with her, one of the companions, he wants to show that the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, you know, he has a form of affection to him. He's like, Ya Rasulullah, he's like, oh Messenger of Allah, you know, who do you love the most? And, you know, the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he turns around to him and he's like, I love my wife Aisha. You know, he wasn't shy in that regard. And then he's like, okay, no, I'm talking about the men. You know, who do you love? Who do you love the most? He's like, I love the father of Aisha. You know, may Allah be pleased with her. He's changing the context. I bring that up from this context where we live in a community where it's, we don't show, especially from the males, and we, you know, it's not normal to show love towards your wife. It's not normal to speak favorably for her in public. Why? Because we have, and this is what I will speak about next, we've gone to an extreme when it comes to the religion. And why do I say that? You know, Islam is a religion based on moderation. Everything is in moderation. And not only is, you know, actions, the way we take hadith, the way we take statements, the way we take ayat, the verses of the Quran, should be taken in moderation. So what we've done is we've focused on one or two or three hadith that that speak how at times, you know, women can be a temptation. You know, we focused on one hadith and we've used it to tarnish the whole of women. Where there are other hadiths, by the way, and it's the hadith of Fadl, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him. It's the time of Hajj, you know, the time of the pilgrimage. And he's standing there, he's next to the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, and an attractive woman comes, you know, in front of him. And as she's walking by, Fadl does what most guys would probably do, and most girls would do. Here's the thing, we've kind of focused on the guys so much that we've forgotten that the girls have the same problems, but it's just so hidden under the carpet, we don't talk about it in the name of modesty, meaning those problems are not addressed. But back to that point, he sees her and he starts staring at her. And because he's attracted to her, it's a very normal, it's an emotion, and he acts upon it. The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he grabs his face very kindly and he turns his face away from the woman. And what is he teaching her? And remember, the hadith is narrated in full. There is no mention in that hadith that Rasulullah, or the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, said, excuse me, what is that woman doing here? She should, you know, she should be in her home. She's a form of attraction. You know, she should be wearing hijab. She should be wearing the face covering. There's nothing reported like that. Rather, the Messenger of Allah turns his face away and he's reminding him the process and the concept of accountability. When it comes to any action, irregardless of whether it's related to gender or something else, we are accountable for our own actions. The funny thing is, we never hear that hadith much, where Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he's teaching him about self-accountability. So, away from that is, I want to bring up the universal, you know, from a universal perspective of how, and then I will come back to various pointers, which I find very interesting. I want to speak about how we define manhood and how we define womanhood. And that's really important because when we realize how we have defined manhood and how we have defined womanhood, we'll realize that we're going through a crisis. And I want to ask you guys the question, how would you define manhood in this day and age? And you can give me an example if you want. How would you define manhood? That is usually for the guy who gives you. So how, I'll ask the head brother. Because you're the only one I know about.
What's your main points for this manhood to be being strong, really broad-shouldered, well-spoken, fairly active, very well, very popular, handsome, I suppose. I think that would be the definition of manhood.
Would you say another definition is to be very protective over your women?
Potentially, yeah. I'd say so.
Okay. And which is not a bad thing. It's quite pretty and it's quite nice. But going back to that point is, back in the 80s and back in the 90s, we had, and this is how the West defined manhood, we went up and down, is where movies like Rocky defined manhood. Being a boxer, being really tough, and that's where the action movies all started coming out, where you have to be tough, and that's why the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, you know, there's that saying, that it's not your strength which defines you as being strong, it's whether you can control your anger. So there's another, what else defines manhood is, and I'll bring it up, is the when, you know, things like Playboy and everything came out, where the concept of the player was now defined as being a male. That, you know, I have, if as many women, you know, depending on how much women I have, that makes me a man, that makes me strong. And why do I bring this point up? Because it's a universal problem. Because it leads to the objectification of women. And that's why the Messenger of Allah, when it came to concepts like that, he wasn't only teaching the women, he was teaching the men on a consistent basis on what defines a man. And in the Quran, and I don't remember the surah, but there's the story of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses the difference between a dhakr and a rajul. And a dhakr is a male, and a rajul is a man. And don't worry, I'm going to focus on the women too. You know, but he said that a dhakr is just a male. It's a biological thing. But a rajul, and the story he gives, is of a young man who was born in a rich family. But the rich family was quite oppressive, and they would commit many injustices. When he focused, when he realized what his family is doing, he's like, I'm not part of this. You know, I don't want to be part of this. He stood up for the truth, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, he was of the rajul. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he differentiates, or he defines what is manhood. It's someone who stands up for justice. So now we focus on the women in itself. And when we look back in the Quran, and when we look back in the life of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, we realize that there are examples immortalized for us. Nothing is random, you know, in Islam. When it comes to the first three generations, they are the best generations. So when you have Khadija radiallahu anha, and she's a wealthy businesswoman, and she supports Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, when Rasulullah alayhi salatu wasalam, when revelation is given to him, he could go to anyone. But he goes to his wife, Khadija radiallahu anha, and he seeks solace within her. So from the very beginning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's teaching us that the women and the men, they're supporters of each other. They are there for each other. They are supposed to provide solace for each other. It's not how we define manhood in our time, where you have no emotions. And I think we've done injustice to the brothers and to men in general, where movies like Rocky has defined the whole paradigm that if you're tough, it means you don't cry. And when you learn in the time of Rasulullah, it was normal for the men to cry. They cried out of fear of Allah, out of fear of the Creator. They cried due to their mistakes. that what differentiates us. They had a high level of spirituality. You know, they were constantly worried about the hereafter. It's not something, you know, I don't mind what happens in my day, it's okay. But they were wary of all the actions, they were very accountable. So, redefining that part. And going back, also, Khadija radiallahu anha, she was providing that solace. You have Aisha radiallahu anha, where from her perspective, she not only did she provide solace, but one week, and everybody knows this, she was also a scholar. But also in hadith, you know that Aisha radiallahu anha, from a hadith perspective, in collecting the hadith, she would challenge Abu Huraira radiallahu anha again and again because she disagreed with him. And I bring up another concept is where whenever we see women that, at times when we see women that are open, that are outspoken, that want to be active, that decide to be active, we see them as, at times we can see them as intimidating. And also another part where we see brothers that are quite soft, and you know they're very soft-spoken, and as the brother said, they're not very heavily built. At all, we can see them as being very weak, where we have focused purely either on the external demeanor and we've forgotten the internal demeanor. Whereas the Prophet ﷺ, he was constantly reminding them that what matters most is your connection with Allah. It was, you know, Islam, it's very spiritual. You're constantly focusing on the hereafter, but what we've done is we've totally redefined how we view each gender, that even building that spiritual connection from a woman's perspective is very difficult, and from the male's perspective is very difficult because you can't be emotional. You know, you have to be tough. I can't cry when I'm reading Quran. I can't go, and you wouldn't do this anyway, I find it quite strange. But imagine going to the prayer room and a brother's just crying in the corner. You'd be like, dude, why are you wistful? Like, man up or something. You know, we do stuff like that because we don't value the way they valued it. And in the time of Rasulullah, if they saw a male, like a brother crying in the corner, they'd be like, wow, he fears Allah. You know, it's completely different when we look at it from that perspective. But I want to bring up examples of, to change the perspective on a few things, inshallah. Everyone, has anybody from the Muslim community heard of Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu? They say that he was the companion with the skinny legs. And the other men make fun of him, the other Sahaba, radiallahu anhu. And Rasulullah alayhi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is like, you know, he's going to be, his legs are going to be as strong as Mount Ahad. Like, he was, once again, redefining how we see men from the external aspect. But going back is, Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, was very poor. I mean, he weren't wealthy. In our day, you'd see someone who's probably on benefits. You know, he didn't have much money. He was too focused on learning about Islam. Whereas his wife, Zaynab, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with her, she was very wealthy. And we know, Islamically, you're not allowed to give the obligatory charity. A husband is not allowed to give it to his wife. You know, he's supposed to provide for her anyway. But a woman can give obligatory charity to her husband. But Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he was shy. Like, he needed money. And his wife's like, I'll just give you money as part of my zakat, as part of the obligatory charity. And he's like, I don't know if that's allowed. And she's like, okay, why don't you go to the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, and why don't you just go and ask him? And he's like, no, can you go and ask for me? And she's like, what, me? Like, do I have to go? And he's like, no, please, like, I don't want to go. You go, and you just do it for me. And they say that she goes outside, and she knocks on the door, and Bilal, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, he's standing there, he's like, who is it? And she's like, oh, it's Zaynab. And then Bilal, radiallahu anhu, he goes to Rasulullah, alayhi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he's like, oh, it's Zaynab, the wife of Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu. And Rasulullah, alayhi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, like, okay, call her in. And she tells him, and he's like, oh, it's fine. No, you can give the zakat to him, changing the whole paradigm of, you know, Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he had no problem with his wife going and asking something on his behalf. Like, it's not something that happens all the time, but once again, you see how they treated their women. It was a mutual relationship. It's okay for me sometimes to ask, it's okay for you to ask. They were real. We at times become so idealistic. It's like, I'm the core one, and you, like, from a male perspective, and I'll define the roles for women, but there are situations, and there are times where they were open and they were real and it was okay. And the other example I want to use is from a film, Alisabeth Salam, and where it comes, the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, when it came to the Pledge of Allegiance, and where it comes and he was, you know, he and the women would come and they pledge their allegiance, the men came, but the women came as well. Here I'm just giving you various examples because to illustrate my point. The Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he never differentiated between the men and the women. They were all activists. And let me just define what an activist means. Because yesterday there was a discussion taking place, and one of the sisters really hated on female activists. And I read that, and usually I would ignore that kind of stuff, but this time I was like, no, I'm going to say something. And I replied back, and I'm like, here's the thing, and what she mentioned is that sisters who are not that active, meaning they decide to be a mother, you know, they feel very intimidated by active sisters. And here's the thing, redefining from a female perspective, when it comes to being a female activist, it doesn't mean that you have to be outside the home. It doesn't mean you have to be loud. It doesn't mean you need to have a name. Being a female activist and being a male activist is anything that means you're making an impact. We should be comfortable in our own skin. And like I mentioned to the sister, and she's one of my friends, in the end, I'm like, it's all love. You know, we're doing this all for the sake of Allah. But like I mentioned to her, is depending on what role, what you want to do in life, you should be very comfortable, whether you're male or female. Nobody should make you feel uncomfortable. You can feel inspired, but as women, if you decide that you want to be a mother and that's your whole focus, amazing, that's great. If you decide that I want to have children and I would like a part-time career, as long as you're not neglecting your children, you know, that's fine. And I have friends who both of her parents are doctors. She is so resentful at times to her parents because she was in childcare all the time and she never had time to see her parents. So I've seen it from both perspectives. The thing is, as a female activist, is that choice and that balance and prioritizing at the right time. But going back to the Pledge of Allegiance, Rasulullah, he didn't differ between gender. You want to be an activist, you want to do something for the sake of Allah, I'm here. But the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he had guidelines where I don't touch a female that is not related to me. So, meaning he showed behavioral flexibility. I want to take the Pledge of Allegiance. He encouraged women to be involved. But if I take the Pledge of Allegiance, unlike the men, where I hold, grab them, with the women we do it in a different way. Because that level of respect where I'm not related to you and I do not have the right to touch you. That's it. And the third part is, okay, the life, and this is a way, going back in history, and they say that when you go back in history, you should go back and you should look forward, and you should define your future. Musa alayhi salam, Prophet Moses, when you look at his life, it's constantly full of women, and it's not full of mediocre women, and you know, it's full of women who are, you know, you have the mother of Musa alayhi salam that had a form of revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, it went to that gender. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he chose her and it was revealed to her in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's own way, not necessarily the Quran or, you know, the Torah which has been written down, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to her that I want you to do this. And that you have Asiya alayhi salam, you know, where Asiya, may Allah be pleased with her, she makes a dua, and here's the misconception. Ever heard of the concept of gold diggers? Anybody? Or is that just me? Okay. They say usually sometimes that, you know, the woman's a gold digger. You know, and I was thinking about it when it came to Asiya alayhi salam. Asiya had everything. You know, her husband was rich, her husband was wealthy, she had everything she could dream for. And when it came to being, you know, she stood for justice, she stood for morality, so she's like, I don't want none of that. And when she was being, let's just say she's thrown in prison for her beliefs, and because she's now defined as a terrorist, then they say that she made a dua, she made a prayer, she's like, oh Allah, I want to be your neighbor. Oh Allah, when it comes to paradise, I want to be with you. Meaning she's not, she doesn't care about wealth. She doesn't care about anything like that. What she's focused on is spirituality. You have the daughters, you know, women who Musa alayhi salam, when he saw them, he helped them. But one of them later became one of his wives. And these were women, they say in one narration that they were the daughters of Prophet Shahid, you know, where they, once again, they're women, they're his supporters. So the life of Prophet Moses is full of women because, once again, it's about making an impact. So even when it comes to God, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no differentiation. We've made that differentiation, but there is somewhat of a role differentiation, which I will come into soon, because I want to give these examples, because I spent a lot of time trying to find them. Okay, so one thing I want to bring up is the issue of social space, where, okay, so the issue of social space, when it comes to the masjid, there's this thing that women are not allowed to go to the mosque. And I'll tell you from my personal experience, I'm not allowed in my local mosque, and I've been told I'm not allowed in my local mosque, because if women come to that mosque, you know, some of the men will be tempted. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And I was like, Dad, can we do something about it? The Alim Abi, do not want to hold an argument with them. And I'm like, okay. And I said to my dad, I'm like, we're going to solve this eventually. But here's the thing, changing the paradigm. When you go back to the Messenger of Allah, one, the women went to the masjid. Two, even though we have it at this time, they didn't have a barrier. They didn't have a barrier. The Messenger of Allah, it's like they were part of society. Also, there was a time when Umar bin Khattab, the second leader of the Muslim community, that one of his sons came to him and he's like, I want to, you know, I want to forbid my wife from going to the masjid. And Umar bin Khattab's like, no, you can't forbid your wife from going to the masjid, because the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he made it very clear that you never stop the women from going to the masjid. And they were still defiant, they're like, no, we're going to forbid the women. And Umar bin Khattab, radiallahu anhu, may Allah be pleased with him, he said that, I will never speak to you again. Because he was so angry, because when it comes to the commandment of Allah, it's justice. You know, it's moderation. When you try and mess with his law, you are causing a rift within society. And that's exactly what happened. Even though it's better for a woman to pray at home. When it comes to her salah, it's better for her to pray. And I'm not sure about you, but I think that's great. Like, I don't have to go to the masjid. Like, as it's not fard upon me. It's a concession. It's great. I can focus on my other goals. I don't see it as a form of oppression, but it's fard on the men. But even though it's better for her to pray in the masjid, you should never stop her. And now, as within the Muslim community, I'm involved in youth work, and we're trying to get the young girls and guys to, you know, to try and become more practicing. So, you know, they don't go out clubbing, they don't go out and do stuff that is not necessarily right, that's not right for them, like alcohol and drugs and smoking. We're trying to keep them off that, but we have no hub, we have no masjid, we have no one building in the community where I can say to the girls, let's go and we'll do a halaqah, we'll do a talk, you know, we'll do a youth club, because the masjid will not allow us in. So that's why when it comes to public space, Rasulullah ﷺ, you learn that the women would teach in the masjid, the women would do itikaf in the masjid. It was their hub, and that's why the community was so strong, because the men and the women, they worked together. And the other example I want to bring up is, okay, before I bring that up, because I want to speak about female activists, I want to bring up the role of women and what is the role of men and women. When I I went to a course with Dr. Akram Al-Nadwi. He changed my whole perspective. That's why knowledge is power. And he said, when it comes to roles, naturally we have talents. Biologically, we're very different. So from the very beginning, when it comes to, there are different roles you can take up. There is the role of a mother, there's a role of a wife, there's a role of a father, of a son, as a daughter. So we've already been different on that regard. So Islamically, a woman takes up various roles in her life. The role of a daughter, the role of a sister, the role of a wife, the role of a mother. What Islam also does, it has a concept called the fiqh of priorities. Fiqh is, and I use this concept because I've heard it before and it explains it well, it's Islamic jurisprudence, but also understanding of Islam. So the understanding of priorities, there is a time for this and there is a time for that. So what Islam says is the role of a male is a father, to be a husband. He is the within the framework of the home, he's the kawan, he is the leader. It does not mean he's superior. It means he has a form of a responsibility over the home that the woman doesn't have the burden of. She doesn't have to worry about financially contributing to the home, even though if she wishes to do so, she can do that. From a woman's perspective, her role is as a daughter, as a sister, in the future, as a mother and as a wife. Going back to the concept of priorities, there's a time and place for this, when it's the time to be a wife and when it's the time to be a mother, that should become her focus. That's why Islam, it doesn't limit women in any way. It just teaches concept of priorities, that you can do anything you wish to do as long as you don't neglect your role as a mother and as long as you don't neglect the role as a wife. But now we'll bring up the issue of perfection and the issue of balance. Here's the thing, you will never balance. That's the point of life. Life is a test and you'll be going up and down all the time, but you do your best. So going back to your question, the role of a woman and the role of a male within the home, and that's if she's married, is the role of a mother and a wife. If she chooses to do anything outside of that, brilliant. And I always advise sisters, from my personal opinion, that it's always good to do something else, to do something, because if you want to, and we all should have women and men and women, because the father plays a huge role in the upbringing of the children. He should be there as much as the woman. You know, he's that. That figure is that. If you want to raise amazing children, you need to be an amazing mother and you need to be an amazing father. Meaning, you need to be something. You know, you need to want to do something in life. I'm not sure about you, but I just can't imagine being married and then I'm just speaking about what I cleaned up today. You know, it's just that kind of conversation. So Islam only says that you're constantly supposed, when you know, we're organic. You're supposed to be constantly growing. You're supposed to be constantly learning. And within that framework, bring up your children. And I remember this is from even from a non-Muslim perspective, whilst I was in the US, I had dinner with a lady, and she was lovely. And one thing she mentioned is, we were discussing this exactly, and she's like, when I have kids, I'm just going to stop working for a while. I'm just going to stop working, or I'm going to go part-time and just focus on the kids. And when the kids go back to school, then I'm just going to go full-time. That being said, I have friends who are architects, and they have children. And I have friends that are, you know, PhD students, and they're married and they have children. And the reason why they're successful in what they're doing is because they have the full support of their husband. You know, he's constantly supporting her, he's constantly telling her and, you know, reminding her to believe in herself. You know, you can do it, you can be strong. I know sometimes you feel like giving up, but, you know, sometimes when I come back from work, I look after the children. The rest of the week, they're totally yours. You know, I don't want to focus on them. But here's the thing, it's not just one clear-cut answer. It's something that each individual has to make that choice, as long as we understand that no neglect should be taking place. That's why when it comes to the Muslim Mother Renaissance, by the way, we're doing an article series and we're calling it neglect. Why are we calling it neglect? Because the whole point of the Muslim Mother Renaissance is a harmonious society. It's not for the women to like have a status above the men, or women are better than men, or men are better than women. I need my rights, and you know, you need to give them to me. The point of neglect is there are women that are wives that are neglecting their households when it comes to their careers. How do they balance? There are daughters that may be, you know, there are sons, there are, you know, fathers. So the point is harmony. And that's what Islam does, and that's what Islam preaches, that whatever role you decide to take in your life, there has to be a form of balance there. And that's what matters. Okay, so I don't have that much time, but one thing I want to focus on, two things, is one is female activism in the time, after the time of Rasulullah, that we've lost in our time, and that is female scholarship. And Dr. Ikrimah Nedley, he's written a book called Al-Muhadithat, and within his book, he reports that there were over 8,500 female scholars. And these women were very active in their society. They were active in teaching, and they were active in learning. They were active in teaching the women, and they were active in teaching the men. That they were part and parcel of society. That tradition has been lost. And one of the points he argues, the reason why it's been lost, is due to the impact of Greek philosophy that had a negative impact on, you know, had a negative perception on the way, on women in the first place. So when you look at, you know, the time of the Salaf, you know, after the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, you realize that there are over 8,500 female scholars. But as time goes on, you learn that a lot of the men started, and the reason why we don't, actually, before I continue on that part, is out of these 8,500 women, it's reported who their fathers were. And you see that their fathers were the imams, they were the huffad, and they were the community leaders. Meaning that the most quote-unquote conservative individuals in that society, men and women, were the most active and were the most supportive towards these women, because they understood that to have women part of society, you have a wholesome society. Whereas in our day and age, and I was discussing it with my friend, we have various concepts of knowledgeable sisters. And even though my name is Alima, which my parents gave me, we have, you know, the concept of the Alimas, you know, and, you know, the Alims. But the thing is, we have so many arguments been coming out again and again and again. But these sisters are not active in the community. They are great. A lot of my friends are. A lot of my friends are arguments, but they're not active in society. And you know, they're not really teaching on a public basis. And the reason why that is what happened after these female scholars is a lot of the men, women as well, a lot of them, they didn't want the women in their household, they didn't want their names in public, because they had a form of protective jealousy. You know, I don't want none of the other men to know the name of my wife. I don't want any of the other men to know the name of my sister. And Islamically, we have a concept called, you know, where the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, he said that he spoke about a dayyuth, meaning a man who has no protective jealousy. And he didn't speak very highly of him. So it's like, you know, every male is supposed to have a level of protective jealousy. You know, you need to look after your women. And I think that's great. But what they did is they took it to a level where all these women who were scholars and who were narrating hadith, their names were no longer saved in Islamic history due to that protective jealousy. And that's why Dr. Ikrimah Nedley, he's like, I needed to dig deep to find these find these names. And one thing you said is that even this concept of that level of protective jealousy, that high level of protective jealousy, is that it wasn't even there in the time of the Prophet Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where he was very open and honest about, like, I love my wife Aisha radiallahu anha. And we say that the Messenger of Allah Ali Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he is the pinnacle of creation. He is our role model. He is, you know, he is who we follow whenever we, you know, we wanna know what it means to be moral. If the Messenger of Allah is the most modest, has the most protective jealousy, and he has no problem, and all the names of his wives have been unknown and have been narrated, Dr. Akram al-Nadwi, he questioned that what they did is due to the influence of Greek philosophy, and, you know, that protection of women that we don't want them to be seen in public, they started hiding their names. That, in the long term, had a negative impact once again on society. So now, you know, he said, when he speaks about the solution, he's like, one of the solutions is the whole paradigm shift of how we view women. From the male perspective, and how women view themselves. And that's why you have examples like Ms. Sayyidah, you know, radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her. We know from an Islamic perspective, it is not legislated for a woman to be involved in the battle. It's not legislated. I'm so grateful for that. Like, I don't have to fight. And you know it's tough. Like, even now, when it comes to, like, the British Army, or even the US, or even the Islamic Army, it's something that they get involved in. Like, you know, they're writing stories, and they're scared, they're terrified when the time comes. They don't want to shoot, because, you know, when it comes to, you know, hurting another life, even though there may be a need for it at that moment of time, but, you know, the time of the Rasulullah, when it was for time for battle, it was known that some of the men would run away out of fear. So one, I'm grateful I don't have to do that. I'm so happy about that conception. But there were women like Ms. Sabah that they had such a passion. They had such a zeal. They had such a dedication for this deen when it came to protecting it and protecting the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, that when it came to fight, they went out and they fought. And it's narrated that the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, he didn't say, excuse me, what are you doing here? Can you go back? No, the men can do it. There were exceptions where the Messenger of Allah, he spoke very highly of her, and he's like, she protected me. And Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, it's reported. And by the way, I've written articles where you can find all the references and everything. It saves me from mentioning them. I'll put it up. Where the Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he asked things like, okay, is Nusayba okay? Meaning they valued zeal, they valued passion. So the first thing is changing the way we view women. And also, just quickly I'll mention, is the concept of hijab, the concept of why a female covers. Is when it comes to the ilah, meaning the reasoning behind the hijab, and the hijab is, by the way, not only, hijab has three manifestations. It's spiritual, it's intellectual, and it's physical. You know, it's not like, oh my God, it's only about what a person is wearing. And it applies to the male and female. Both have a level of hijab. So when it comes to the level for the woman, the ilah behind the hijab is identification. So I am identified as a Muslim woman. You know, if you see me, okay. And one of the manifestations is modesty. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he has standards of dress in public. And I always give this example. Imagine now, if somebody walked down here and they were wearing, I actually said this and I was thinking, what if I'm making them visualize it? But I felt quite guilty. But, you know, imagine she's wearing like really tight clothing. Same applies, like a brother walked in. She's wearing really tight clothing and she looks really inappropriate. And we all have standards. We would think, okay, that's not really appropriate for this time. You know, maybe later, but not now. Just like that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has standards for the public. The problem, the issue we have in our times is we've purely made out that the reasoning behind the covering is for the sake of protecting men. That was never the justification. That was never the ilah. Because when we make it purely about the tazkiyah of the brothers, one, we're saying that the brothers can't control themselves, and they can. You know, they're very respectful. You know, it's normal. We can be here and it's no one's going to think anything negatively, and if they do, then that is their problem. It's not something on the woman's end, something that he or she needs to focus on their self-accountability. But we have made the hijab and the way a woman covers purely as a means of purification for men, not only in the Islamic, in the Muslim community, but also in the university, where I remember I was speaking to my friend last night, she just read a really obscene statement, a status where someone messaged that if a woman dresses indecently, then she is she's indecent and she deserves to be treated indecently. I'm like, subhanAllah, I'm like, how can you say that? Because when we make it purely for the purification of the men, we indirectly justify that if a woman is not covered, it's okay to look at her, when that is not the case, because in the time of the Prophet, some of the women were not covered very early on, but the men would still lower their gaze, the men would still treat them respectfully, because they understood when it came to the hijab, it was for the protection of the women and not their own protection. And we need to solve that, we need to discuss that, because what happens is when a woman is not dressing properly, or when I've seen women that have been abused verbally, and you know, because they're not dressed appropriately by some men. Alhamdulillah, none of you guys would do that, but because of the paradigm of how they view women and due to their character, it affects them. So number one, we need a paradigm shift. We need a shift on how they view women, how Rasulullah, how we change their perception that the woman, when it comes to a child, she is valued and she should be protected and she should be respected. Secondly, is that she is a human being, just like you know, us all, and irregardless of what she is and who she is, she should be respected. Number two is Dr. Akram al-Nazwi, he mentioned that when it came to the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, that they revived, they had a high level of female scholarship and they had a high level of female activism. We need to bring that alive again, and that can only be brought alive is if we're supporting each other. And that's the point of the Muslim of Renaissance campaign. It's not just a female-led campaign. I was in Norwich 2 days ago, and I was with Dr. Hassan Hamdoun. He did the first half, and I did the second half. And it was brilliant, you know, because Dr. Hassan addressed the same issues that I'm addressing now, and I felt so proud of him. Even though he's my senior, I'm like, mashallah, it's so nice to have a brother and to have another individual who stands for the same aim as I stand for. For me, it was beautiful. So two is reviving that sense of scholarship and that activism and that intelligence and that critical thinking. And thirdly, and it comes with it together, is learning to work together and to appreciate each other in that sense. And that is what will strengthen us. So I'm going to end on that note, even though I had other examples, so we can just have questions, because I may have said something that one, you completely disagree with, and two, I may have said something that I did not do justice to begin with, and thirdly, you may want to add on to something. And so inshallah, if you want to have questions, you can do that. So, I'm getting the latest training.